Well, good morning. Let's get out our Bibles this morning and turn to Acts chapter 1 as we begin this study through the book of Acts here. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at what God intends the church to be. Not that this church was a perfect church, as we will see, but it was a powerful church. And what God intended and what God did through the early church here in the book of Acts, I believe God still wants to do. And I think this morning, really, what we begin is a checkup. And we're going to take and hold the standard up of the church and see it operating as God intended it to be, and then see where we are presently. And hopefully see God change the activity of this church. Because you know what? It's not all about just gathering information as Christians. It's not all about taking the scriptures and intellectualizing the scriptures and even understanding the scriptures. You see the title of this book? It's the book of what? What's that mean? Action. Man, education, it does no good unless there's application, right? I mean, what good is it? And a lot of times Christians think, and increasingly, well, it's all about getting the knowledge, and I got to have my soteriology right, and I got to have my eschatology right, and I got to have all these things. They got to be all set in order. And while those are theological terms, and certainly we know that, hey, we need to have our soteriology right, the doctrine of salvation. We need to have that correct. But listen, it does no good to have correct information without fitting and proper application. And what we have here in the book of Acts is a church that is moving under the power of the Spirit. We don't see a bunch of slick ad campaigns. We don't see, any kind of capital campaigns. We simply see the church as it ought to be. A church of people who were living in dependency on the power through the person of the Holy Spirit, bringing conviction, bringing direction to their activity. There's a story of one of the popes who was sitting and counting silver and gold. And as he was doing so, Thomas Aquinas walks in, and the pope looks at Thomas and says, "Hey, Thomas," as he's counting there, he says, "We can no longer say silver and gold have we none." To which Thomas responded, "That's true, and neither can we say any longer, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." You know, it's possible for the church to have all the technology. It's possible for the church to have plenty of money and yet be bankrupt spiritually. I like what John R. Stott said. He said this: before Christ sent the church into the world, he sent the Spirit into the church. And it is that same order that must be followed today. The fields are ripe, ready for harvest. The question is are we out there? Are we being obedient to what God has left us here to do? Here in this book of Acts, we begin, and it's written by Luke. We read here in verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." In the King James, it says, "Most excellent Theophilus." Now, Luke, of course, he's the one who penned this book. He is also, of course, the one who penned the Gospel of Luke. And in so doing, what we have is this writer, Luke, has written about one quarter of the New Testament teaching. So we have a very studious man who was a doctor. Now, he was a doctor, and in this day in Rome, doctors. The idea here is that the early church fathers believe that Luke, because of the language, is a physician slave, if you can imagine that. A doctor who was a slave. And so he lived right there, you know, I mean, he was living with Theophilus. It's believed that Theophilus became a Christian during one of Paul's missionary journeys, and Luke was loaned to him as an attendant, because we know that Paul had several run-ins with the Jewish leaders. He was stoned, not alcohol. He was stoned literally. So he probably needed some mending there, you see. And then he had some problems with his eyes that are referred to. And so with this ailment, it is thought that Theophilus, because of his love for the Lord and his love for Paul, actually lent, if you would, supported and funded Luke traveling with Paul. And it is during his travels with Paul that we have recorded for us here the Acts. And Luke isn't someone that is just, you know, trying to, you know, it's not the kind of book, this book of Acts, as Luke is writing, that we have to look into it and go, I wonder what he really means when he says and what it could mean. And man, he's saying, listen, man, there's no fluff or any stuff like that in this. It's just what it is. He is just telling us of the acts, really, of the apostles under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And we see here that Jesus began. This is the account of what Jesus began both to do and to teach. Note the order. You do it first, and then you teach it. That's a good practice in our lives. You know, man, it's no good to teach it if you're not going to do it. You do it first, and then you see, it gives you the right, gives you the reason to teach it as you've applied it in your own life. And these things that he is recording here are the things that Jesus began. This book, if you would, is an unfinished book, really. Why is that? Because it's still happening. What Jesus began in spirit-filled believers in a spirit-filled church in that day is intended to continue in this day. And it says that he began it until the day in which he was taken up, after through the Holy Spirit he had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So we read that these things are the things that Jesus began to do and teach until he was taken up. And Jesus says, hey, when I leave, I'm going to leave you, but I will not leave you without comfort. I will give to you the Holy Spirit, the Paracletus, to come alongside and to help you, and you will do greater works than me, greater in scope than Jesus did. As the Holy Spirit now indwelt them, God himself living in them and us presently, and accomplishing, you see, his work for his honor and glory, enabling us to keep the commandments. What are they? Do you know all 10? Well, those aren't the commandments Jesus is talking about, because Jesus reduced them to 2 for us, because he knows our propensity to forget things. What are the 2? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind, thy strength. And then the other one is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's all fulfilled in that. So that's what they set out to do. That's what the Spirit of God has chosen for them. And he says that he presented himself alive. Now, Luke's writing here, and he's writing this record, but he begins really with saying, hey, remember Jesus and what he began to do. Remember how he died and how he rose and how he chose us to be his disciples, and how he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Luke knew the tendency in his day and in ours because Luke was living in a Roman society. Guess what? If you've studied Rome and the history, it's not a very godly people, is it? It's a very pagan, godless, all kinds of sexual perversion and promiscuity being practiced in that city. All kinds of violence, the gladiators killing one another, all kinds of... Well, it's not unlike our culture today. Very similar. So this word is to us today. This is a church living in this kind of culture. These are people that are in the kind of culture that we are living in. And because of the culture, Luke knew the tendency of the skeptics. And they're around, aren't they? When it comes to Jesus, you have a myriad of skeptics out there. And they want to attribute what he did, who he is, to kind of the hallucinations, maybe, or the misgivings of a group of strange disciples. With that in mind, Luke makes it very clear, and I love the fact that he writes this. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning, because I think it's pivotal. I think it's essential that we understand. I think it's essential that we know what Luke is talking about when he says, to whom he, Jesus, verse 3, also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? And he proved it. You see, what Luke is saying is the fact that Jesus rose is not a mystery. It's not somebody hallucinating, you see. There are many convincing or infallible proofs. Now, that word for convincing proofs, the Greek word means a sure sign. And it comes from a legal term that refers to conclusive evidence that would hold up in a court of law. And just like Dr. Luke did 2,000 years ago, today what I want us to do in our time together this morning is to explore the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because I know we've done it before, but I believe this is a subject worthy of the most detailed scrutiny and examination for this reason. And that is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that was pivotal, that birthed really, that began the moving as it moved these discouraged disciples into these amazing apostles. You see, this resurrection is either the greatest fact of history or the greatest farce. There are a lot of people out there questioning in their intellectual kind of smugness. Well, you know, why should I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Come on. You think he really died on the cross and rose again? Why should I believe that? And further, is there enough evidence to support that? Well, let's you be the jury, okay? I'll be the one presenting the case here under Luke's urging, and you be the jury and consider some things with me. First of all, if you're taking note, this is the first thing. His body was buried. Now you say, okay, that's heavy. What do you mean? Well, you see, before Jesus could rise from the dead, guess what? He had to die, right? I mean, so there had to be proof that he was dead. Now, there are many today who would say that Jesus really didn't die on the cross. There are many who believe what is called the swoon theory. It goes something like this. It suggests that either Jesus fainted on the cross, or perhaps he went into shock and fell unconscious, but he didn't really die. It's just that everybody thought he was dead. And then what happened is, here it goes, he was taken to the tomb. The cool air and the coldness of the rock that he was placed on revived him. And then somehow he got out alive. In other words, he wasn't resurrected. He was simply resuscitated. Yeah, that's the ticket. That's it. You know what? Listen, there are several problems with this theory. This thinking. First of all, we're told in John 19, verse 34, that just to make sure Jesus was dead, a Roman soldier thrust his spear into Jesus' side between his ribs and punctured the sac around his heart, as well as the heart itself, causing a clear water-like fluid and blood to come out. This is medical proof in and of itself that Jesus Christ died, because the blood had already begun to clot. He was close to death as it was, and it began to separate from the watery serum. And in case you doubt this, an article in the Journal of the American Medical Society reads like this. Clearly the way that historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted, and supports the traditional view that the spear probably perforated not only the right lung, but also the pericardium and heart, and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. There you have it. A medical explanation, if you would. Just in case that's not enough, remember, added to this is he was wrapped in grave clothes. You see, the Jews would wrap up dead bodies in grave clothes. They'd use about 100 pounds of spices put in the folds. This is kind of their embalming process. And they would then seal those clothes around and wrap them around the corpse like a mummy. His head would be wrapped, the mouth and nose would be filled with spices, and then wrapped in the cloth. The body would have been then placed in a relatively airtight tomb with little fresh air available to breathe. But let's, for the sake of argument, say that he got through all of that, and that he was resuscitated once he was laid in that cold tomb. Let's say, against all odds, that somehow, with his arms wrapped down here, he was able to break himself free. Okay, let's say that. And then what he did is he folded the grave clothes on neatly and placed them on there in the tomb. Took the hands through which those large Roman spikes had been driven. He put them on the side of a stone that weighed several tons and suddenly became the Incredible Hulk. And moved that stone away. And then he went walking right past the Roman guards. I mean, what's the chances of that? You know what, man? Any objection objection overruled. That's what a judge would say. Come on, man. Hey, he was dead. He died. So the tomb was empty. I mean, he was buried. His body was buried, you see. Secondly, the tomb was empty. Luke says many convincing proofs. One thing that has never been disputed in 2,000 years until more recently, when some guy not too long ago said that he had found the family tomb of Jesus. Maybe some of you remember the story. They had this special on TV. But let me just tell you this. It was all proven without dispute by those who study these things that this guy's case and this tomb was in fact in no way, shape, or form the tomb of Jesus. It has not really been an issue that on that Easter Sunday morning that the tomb was empty. From the very first time it was reported empty, that wasn't denied. The Roman guards who were put in charge of guarding the tomb. You remember when the chief priest came to Pilate and said, hey, put a guard by his tomb and put a seal on his tomb, because we remember he said he was going to rise again and maybe the disciples will come and steal away the body and then the last thing will be worse than the first. So put a guard by this. And so they put a guard by the tomb. The Roman guards put in charge of the tomb on that Easter morning reported to the chief priest that the body was missing. And here was the reaction of the chief priest in Matthew 28 and verse 12. It says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, that they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Now, immediately, the response of these Jewish leaders was to try to explain the resurrection away. It wasn't that there was not an empty tomb. The fact is that the tomb was empty, and they had to come up with a story. A cover-up, if you would, you see. The guards were told to spread the story, and the story was that the body of Jesus had been stolen by his disciples while they were asleep. Now think of that. That rationale shows you how stupid sin makes a person. Sin makes you stupid. Never forget that. I don't know of any court of law in the world that would allow a witness to testify as to what happened while he was asleep. Did these guys not think this out? Say that the disciples came and stole him while you were asleep. I mean, does that make any sense in the world? If the soldiers were asleep, how did they know that? That just shows you the way sin is, though. It's irrational. It's not even logical in any way. It's almost today in our society like the abortion issue. A doctor is allowed at any point in the pregnancy, right down to almost the very end, to abort the baby, and it is not murder. And yet, if a murderer murders a woman who is pregnant, he is charged with how many counts of murder? What? What? Two counts of, how could he be charged with two counts of murder if that's not a baby, if it's taken by a doctor? What? Where's the law? What? Sin makes you stupid. It just makes you stupid. You can't even think right. And we have to ask the question, why would the chief priest come up with this kind of a story? Well, it's simple. The tomb was empty. And if Jesus was not in that grave after 3 days, then either man took him out of that grave, or listen, God took him out. Now, let's suppose, for the sake of argument, that man did take him out of that tomb. There are only two options. It either had to be his friends, or it had to be his enemies, his foes. Now let's look at those two suggestions. Number one, what was the possibility that his friends, the disciples, stole the body? I think there's three obstacles that I see here in our text or in our time here to that possibility. First of all, there were soldiers guarding the tomb. And these soldiers, they were the best that the Roman army had to offer. They were the special forces, if you will. 16 well-trained highly disciplined men, each carrying a 6-foot spear, a 3-foot sword, a dagger on one side, a shield on the other. 16 of these guys there at the tomb. To me, that makes it a far stretch to think that these disciples, who just 3 days earlier had an acute attack of chickenitis, and they ran from Jesus, and suddenly, in the face of him being dead now, and the guys on the road of Emmaus, yeah, we had hoped that he had been, but he's not, so we're depressed. We're on our way home now. You know what? I don't see them like mounting any kind of attack on these soldiers. Do you? No, these guys weren't going to do that. They weren't going to attempt to take down these Roman guards. They were chicken enough as it was. And add to that the stone. I mean, even if they could deal with the soldiers, now they had to roll away that stone, and it would have taken 20 at least people, the scientists say, to move that kind of a stone just a few feet. And yet the Bible tells us that the stone was picked up and moved with a tremendous force, it says there in the Greek, at a good distance. Add to that, there was also the seal that certainly would have hindered them. We are told that when that stone was rolled in front of the tomb, it was given a Roman seal. Once that stone was in place and sealed with the sealing wax and stamped with the Roman sign, these Roman soldiers, they knew that if that seal was broken, they knew that if they had fallen asleep on their watch, that they would be burned alive. This was the punishment. They would be burned alive, history tells us, with their clothes on, because the penalty of going to sleep or allowing the Roman seal to be broken was death. That idea to me, if a judge would hear that, he'd say, hey, you object to the resurrection? Overruled. There is the possibility that if the body was not removed by his friends, maybe it was, in fact, removed by his foes, his enemies. But that's ridiculous. His enemies were doing everything possible to keep him in that tomb, not get him out of it. And if they indeed did take the body, all they had to do was produce the body to show that Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Isn't that true? The truth is, his friends could not remove the body, and his foes would not remove the body. How's it going, jury? Not only was there a buried body in an empty tomb, a tomb that was empty, but there's also lives that were changed radically. There were a tremendous number of different people who were willing to bear witness, to give testimony that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. In fact, if you compiled and put all the scriptures together, we are told that Jesus appeared on 10 different occasions over a period of 6 weeks to, listen, 516 witnesses. He appeared in the morning. He appeared in the afternoon. He appeared in the evening. He appeared indoors and outdoors. And if you take that and think about that, if you brought each of these witnesses into a courtroom and they were called to the witness stand, and each of these witnesses testified for only 30 minutes about what they had seen, heard, and experienced of the risen Jesus, you would have over 250 hours of testimony. Can you imagine the verdict of the jury if over 500 witnesses paraded before them all testified to the exact same thing? Come on. They didn't all 500 corroborate and tell the same story because it was some kind of made up thing. You can't get that many people to agree on anything, just about. But they agreed to the details. They agreed to what they have seen. And many of those witnesses further sealed their testimony with their own blood. They suffered torture. They were beheaded because they held to the story of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were imprisoned. They were crucified. History tells us that before Easter, these disciples were dejected because they thought Jesus was dead. They were discouraged. They were hiding behind closed doors. They were running for their lives. And yet after Easter, we see these same disciples go out boldly proclaiming that Jesus was alive. All but one of his disciples suffered violent deaths. And yet none of them ever backed down from their testimony of seeing the risen Savior. You see, now it's a psychological fact that no one will willingly die, give his life and die for what he knows to be a lie. What he knows to be a lie. Many people will die for what they think is true. Such as these suicide bombers and that we've seen with the Halley Bop, you know, waiting for the comet guys, you know, that we've seen. These people died for what they believed to be true. They didn't die for what they believed to be a lie. No one will die holding to something that they absolutely, without certainty, know to be a lie. These guys, you see, saw the risen Christ. So we see a buried body, a tomb that was empty, lives that were changed radically. You see, that's the way we explain this book of Acts. They had seen the risen Lord. And as a result, there was a birth of a new community, the church. There's no other explanation for the church than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's no other explanation for the worship to be moved from Saturday to Sunday than the resurrection of the risen Christ. There's no other explanation for the fact that before you can be part of a New Testament church, you must confess that Jesus is the risen Lord. You must accept the resurrection. Now, I'm not a lawyer. You guys know that. Didn't need to say that, but I thought I'd just, for any of you that thought I might be. But I want to read from one of the most successful trial attorneys in the history of the world. In fact, the Guinness Book of World Records says that the most successful attorney in history is a man by the name of Sir Lionel Luku, who succeeded in getting 245 consecutive murder acquittals in his legal career. Nobody has ever come close to that. This man, who was knighted twice by Queen Elizabeth, took his expertise in law, and he went through the question of whether the resurrection of Jesus would stand up to the test of legal evidence. And this is what he concluded. Read his words. "I say unequivocally that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof, which leaves absolutely no room for doubt." In the Guinness World Book of Records, when it comes to attorneys, this man says, no doubt, that the resurrection is a reality. You don't have to believe that. But in order to disbelieve that, you have to deny an overwhelming amount of evidence. There are many, as Luke said, infallible proofs. And what I've shared with you in our time together this morning are just a few of those. Now, I've answered the question of why I should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but let me answer one last question. How should I respond to that? What should I do about the evidence? Upon examination, if you've made a decision, well, the evidence is overwhelming and the proof are solid, man. You're making a case here for it. Jesus did die. He rose just like he said he would do. And because that's a fact of history, what does that mean to me? Why should I receive Jesus Christ? How should I respond? Well, you see, everyone on this planet will die either having rejected Jesus Christ and the evidence that we've talked about here this morning and all that he stands for, or they will have received it. Where are you at this morning? Have you rejected Christ? Or have you received him? Is he your Lord and Savior, or is he just one of the many good teachers out there? Where do you stand with him? Upon examination, how do you respond to this evidence? And why should you respond? By receiving Christ. I want to share with you four simple reasons why I believe you should receive Christ this morning if you've not yet given your life to him. And the first one is so that your sins can be forgiven. Man, you're a lawbreaker. That's why you feel the guilt. That's why people carry the guilt. That's why they're drinking and drugging and partying and pursuing pleasure and buying gadgets and trinkets to take away the deadness and the guiltiness of life that they know that they're not right. They know that they're messed up inside. They may cover it on the outside, but on the inside, they know there's something wrong. That something is sin. And you see, you can't drink enough to take away the emptiness and the pain and the guiltiness of your sin. You can only rationalize it so long, and then you've got to look at the reality of your miserable failure to do what you know to be right. You try and change to make the wrong things right. Oh, no, this isn't wrong. It's right, it's right, it's right. No, it's not. It's wrong. And you know it's wrong. And you feel the guilt of it. Jesus says, hey, I want to forgive you from that. He died on the cross. His blood shed so that your sin could be blotted out. Romans 4:25 says, he was handed, speaking of Jesus, over to die because of our sins. He was raised from the dead to make us right with God. That's the New Living Translation. Handed over to die because of our sins, man. We're blown it. We've failed, and we've failed miserably. We've faltered. Even when we wanted to do what's right, we faltered and fallen down, you see. And Jesus was raised from the dead. He went to the cross to pay the price there, and he was raised from the dead to do what? To get us right with God, because you know you're not right with God. Men know they're not right with God. That's why they try and explain him away. Listen, don't miss that verse, because anybody can claim to die for the sins of the world, and anybody can claim that Jesus died for the sins of the world. But think about this. Jesus died on the cross, supposedly as a payment for the sins of the world. But how do I know that God accepted his sacrifice? How do I know that when he went to that cross, that the check didn't bounce, that the payment that he made for my sins was accepted by God? How do I know that? The way I know that is he rose again from the dead. That's the way that I know that. That's the way that you know that. That's how we know he was really the Son of God who could pull it off. The empty tomb is proof that God accepted that payment. Romans 1:4 says, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, was shown to be the Son of God when God powerfully raised him from the dead by means of the Holy Spirit. There you see the Trinity in action. So I can be forgiven. I can also live a life of purpose if I receive Jesus. The vast majority of people in this world, including, the people that live in this country, are not living. They are just existing. Are you existing this morning? Are you tired of existing? Just living a life to exist? I hope you understand this morning that life is more. And you somehow, I think, in everyone, there's this knowledge, this a sense that you were not just put on planet Earth here to get up in the morning, go to work, come home, watch TV, go to bed, retire, and die. Pretty dull life, huh? Is that it? As the song years ago, is that all there is? I mean, just to work and come home and TV and new gadgets and iPhones and trinkets and then to work harder to pay them. Go to sleep to try and get away from the pain of the emptiness and the purposelessness of life. There's something more than life just physically. Something more than the physical existence. There's a sense that God put us here for a purpose. And there's the question, why are we here? Yeah, because God has a plan for your life. And it starts with you living a real life. And that life, it can only be found in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Who has come that we might, in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says, my purpose is that you might have life and that more abundantly, that you might have life in all its fullness. You can't even understand or experience what real life is all about until you have a relationship with the resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to receive Christ so that your sins are forgiven, so that you can have purpose, you see, to go on living, so that you can conquer death. Jesus came back from the grave. That's the fact. He came out of that tomb, and because he came out of that tomb, it tells me that death does not have to have the final say in your life and in my life. Death does not have to conquer me. In fact, we see from this that we can conquer death. You see, what this means is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that when I come to that time in my life where my life is coming to an end and I'm about to breathe my last breath, I'm about to enjoy my last sunrise or my last sunset, I can say with Paul, who wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because Jesus conquered death. To be absent from the body because I believed in him, because I've received him for me as a believer, is to be present with the Lord. And then finally, so I can receive eternal life. You see, you can't receive eternal life. You can't go to heaven unless Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and unless you believe he was and receive him as your Lord. Romans 10 verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's the deal. Now listen, jury, it's decision time. You've heard the case presented. You've heard the benefits of responding to the risen Savior explained. Set forward. Now, it's time to make a decision. Who are you going to invest your hope in for eternal life? Buddha? Muhammad? Obama? You know what? It's a waste. We need Jesus. The evidence screams out that Jesus Christ told us the truth when he said in John's Gospel, chapter 11, before he ever went to the cross, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, putting every person walking planet Earth into two categories. He said to Martha, he says, do you believe this? And this morning, you either believe it and are on your way to heaven, or you don't believe it and you're on your way to destruction and hell for all eternity. God has done everything he can to stop you from that course. Everything he can to save you. But you now have to make a decision. This evidence demands from you as the jury the verdict. And you need to decide not only whether or not the evidence is true, but you also need to decide what you're going to do about it. And if you're not a Christian, you can't say, I never heard that I can be saved. I never heard about heaven that's available in Christ through a relationship with him. I never heard about this forgiveness and this life and this love and this peace that God has for me. I never knew. Nobody ever told me that I needed to be saved, that I needed to repent of my sin and confess my sin and give my life to Jesus Christ. Well, now you can take that excuse and it is no longer valid. You've heard. So one day when you stand before God, listen, know this, and you will, we all will. If you have not received him, you will never be able to say, I would have, but nobody told me. Nobody gave me the opportunity, because he'll say, roll him, Gabriel. And suddenly this is your life. And Gabriel will take you down the lane and you'll see yourself probably many other times hearing and have opportunity. But you'll see yourself sitting here this morning at this time on this date having the opportunity presented to you very clearly. What you need to do to be saved is you need to confess your sin. Hey, I don't have it together. I'm a sinner. You need then to be willing to repent. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to change. You don't have the power on your own to change, but I'm willing to change. And you need to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's it, man. You're a sinner on your way to hell, the fires of hell. But God comes in. He's broken into your life this morning. And he's saying, but guess what? I love you. And I want to have a relationship with you. You can't fix your life. You can't forgive yourself. You know what, man? I'll forgive you. You need to give your life to me. And if you've not done that this morning, now's the time. It's decision moment. And you will decide. Either to believe and receive Christ or to go on and continue to harden your heart and reject him. And you don't know that you'll have another opportunity like this. You will die one day. Where are you going to spend eternity? If there's any doubt that you're going to spend it in heaven with the Lord, you know what? This is your opportunity to settle that and to change that by saying yes to Christ. Don't leave here today without taking advantage of this opportunity. Let's pray.